This Lord's Day, the culture around us celebrates his Mother's Day. And thinking about that subject a few days ago, perhaps 10 days ago, my mind fastened on the story of Naomi as a mother to discuss this Lord's Day. Now, that may seem like a strange text to take for Mother's Day, because Naomi lost all her children before they had done anything important, as the case appears in the text. And she was a very sad and very cast down because of it. And we think of mothers' legacy being primarily their children. That's why it's called Mother's Day. It's not Ladies' Day. It's not Females' Day. It's Mother's Day. That is a celebration, is it not, of a woman's bearing and raising of children. The legacy of mothers is thought to be their children. And I thought of mothers' legacies in historical terms. You think about a mother like whoever the unknown mother of the inventor of the printing press must have been, Mr. Gutenberg's mother. Now, that was perhaps the most important technological advance in the history of the human race, the inventing of a method of printing and widely disseminating printed material, which was invented by Mr. Gutenberg, or at least perfected by him. If it hadn't been for that, then there wouldn't have been the great upsurge in the printing and distribution of the scriptures. And then there would not have been the great outbreak of the revival. So you see how the Lord used that technology to forward his gospel to all the world in printed form, to make it where we can generate hundreds of millions of copies of the scriptures and of other good literature, good wholesome literature, and of useful information and of helpful information just for the daily lives of the whole human race. And so you see that that mother's son is the fountainhead of all that technology and of all that blessing to all mankind. And so it can be said that his mother, whoever she was, left a great legacy and a great heritage and had a real impact, didn't she, on the course of Western civilization. Or think of George Washington's mother. He's known as the father of our country. You look at our politicians today, you realize there's not a one of them with the character and the courage and the integrity of a George Washington. Well, he had a mother, didn't he? And if it hadn't been for her raising him the way she did, maybe we wouldn't have a country. Or think of Charles Spurgeon's mother. Think of how many, many millions of souls have been blessed by Charles Haddon Spurgeon's preaching, and how many souls were led to the Savior under his ministry and under the continuing ministry of his work, which is published all over the world. So you see, it may be said that Mr. Spurgeon's mother is the fountainhead, as it were, of many, many precious souls coming to the Lord, that God used her raising him up, having her son and raising him, used it to his great glory and to the benefit of many, many countless saints. But what about the mother of the lay Methodist preacher who led Spurgeon to the Savior? You remember the story when Spurgeon was 16 years old. He was visiting all the churches because he couldn't find anyone who could tell him how to receive Christ, how to lay hold on the salvation that Christ got for us at Calvary. He knew all about the death of Christ. He knew all about the substitution that Christ made for sinners, but he didn't know how to lay claim to it. He didn't know how to lay claim. He stumbled into a little broken down Methodist meeting hall on a side street because of a snowstorm one Sunday morning. And the regular minister couldn't make it because of the snow. So one of the brethren got up and preached a sermon like 10 minutes long on the verse in the Old Testament, "Look unto me and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else." And he cried out to all the people in the auditorium that all they had to do to appropriate the salvation of Christ was to look to Him. To look to Christ. Not to look to themselves. Not to look to their works. Not to look to their rituals. To look to the Savior. Look to the Savior. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and those who looked to that serpent would be healed of their grievous sickness. So too, those who look to Christ, those who fasten their eyes upon Him in hope and trust, shall be saved. And Spurgeon said, there it was. That's what he needed. Immediately he embraced the gospel and the salvation that he got from looking at Christ, looking to Christ. And of course he went on to be a great preacher. Well, what of that unknown man's mother? She probably never knew that the son that she bore and raised was used by the Lord to lead Charles Haddon Spurgeon to salvation, and from whose mighty voice and mighty pen went the work that was the means by which many, many souls were brought to the Savior. So this is the way we think of the consequences or the legacy of mothers, that their legacy comes through their children. But Naomi shows how God uses a mother for good to accomplish His great purposes, even in disappointment and loss in her offspring. We know the story of Ruth well. Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and Obed and all those friends that we've met from the reading of this book. It is a historical book set sometime between the coming of Israel into the land under Joshua and the raising up of Samuel as a prophet. Sometime right in the middle of that time, sometime during the Judges. We know of Naomi's bereavement, that she and her husband left the land of Israel because of a famine and went to Moab. And there we read in verse 3 of Ruth 1, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died in Moab, and she was left and her two sons, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwell there about 10 years, and Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. So she was bereaved by the loss of her husband and her two sons in a faraway place. And what she had was her daughter-in-laws. One in particular, Ruth, who was faithful to her. When she went back to go back to Israel, the place from which she came in Ruth 1 at verse 16, Ruth said to her mother-in-law, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if all but death part thee and me." Now this is a remarkable thing in the person of Ruth, because it would have made more sense to her economically to have stayed in Moab, returned perhaps to her family, sought out another husband, made a life for herself, but rather she stuck with her mother-in-law, whom she loved. Even though she was an older lady, didn't have any prospects, had lost everything, really must have been a burden upon Ruth, Ruth being the younger and the more vigorous, having the more opportunities, and yet she stuck with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she went back with her into Israel, into an alien place, a place where she was not likely to be received because she was from Moab, which was an accursed country and accursed land. And how downcast Naomi was. We read in verse 20 of the same chapter. And she went back, and her old friends recognized her. She had aged and she had lost much. And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" Oh, the downcast nature of Naomi is seen in these two little verses. The word Naomi, the name Naomi, means delightful. means it in Hebrew, delightful. The word Mara, the name that she took to herself, means bitterness. The name that she gave to herself to describe how she had been bereft of everything, and now she came home with nothing left. All hope had been taken away from her, or so she thought. And so at this point we can see that the story of Naomi is not, if you leave it at that, is not a very appropriate or uplifting story to talk about on Mother's Day. But the Lord is not finished with Naomi, because the last verse of Ruth chapter 1 reveals a little peek, a little hint at the graciousness of God. Look at what it says, the last part of verse 22. And they, that is Naomi and Ruth, came to Israel, came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. In the beginning of barley harvest. Now, what is the significance of that? The significance of that is if they had come back after the harvest was over, if they had come back in the dead of winter, for example, in the cold season, in the barren season, there would have been no food there for them to pluck, no food for Ruth to gather as a reaper. For it was the custom of the poor to go and glean the fields of the rich and to take up some scrap to keep body and soul together. So during the harvest season would have been the best time for an impoverished person to be in Israel. All the other times were times of cold and times of want and even perhaps times of starvation. But the Lord was pleased to bring them into the country at the beginning of the barley harvest. And the Lord's graciousness is noted still further, is it not, in the fortuitous, as man would put it, accident by which Ruth happened to land in the field of Boaz, a person she didn't know, who happened to be the dear kinsman of Naomi and her family. Ruth 2 at verse 1. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz, and Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hat was the light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. There we see the gracious hand of the Lord. The Lord led her to that particular field that he might introduce her and her family and the needs of her family to Boaz, who was a mighty man and who was a near kinsman to Elimelech. And then at verse 15 and 16, after she had made the acquaintance of Boaz, what does it say? When she had risen up to glean again, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not." Now what this means is that she wasn't supposed to glean amongst the part that had been reaped by the reapers of the owner of the land. She was supposed to be over there in the stubble and in the corners. But Boaz said, "Let her come up into the part that you've already harvested and take what she wants and drop some handfuls of corn and of the wheat and the barley to the ground that she might be able to come across it and pick it up. And don't rebuke her for any of that." You see, his heart was kindliest disposed towards her. Here we see also the graciousness of the Lord in preparing the heart of Boaz and in bringing Ruth into his company. And finally, the connection is made between Boaz and Ruth and Naomi, when Ruth goes home in the evening to tell her her good adventure that day in gathering much provender for the family. Her mother, at verse 19, in law, said unto her, "Where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee." And she showed her mother in law with whom she had wrought, and said, "The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz." And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. You see, Ruth didn't know with whom she was dealing with. And Naomi didn't know with whom Ruth was dealing with until Ruth told Naomi the name of the man in whose field she had lighted. Then Naomi knew that a blessing of the Lord had come because she had lighted in the field of a near kinsman, one who was wealthy, and one who, according to the Lord's kindness, was kindly disposed towards Ruth. In other words, it wouldn't have been any good if she had landed in Boaz's field and he had treated her roughly and kicked her off the property and told her to go somewhere else. Now she'd gotten enough there. No, the Lord had prepared his heart to be kindly disposed to Ruth and to Naomi. But then, of course, in the process of time, Naomi comes to decide that it is time for Ruth to lay claim to the right of the near kinsman redeemer. In Ruth 3, at verse 1, Naomi, then her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee. Put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have got done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. Now here, Naomi is instructing her daughter-in-law in the customs of the people of Israel in the claiming of the right of the kinsman redeemer. And the claim is this, that when a man took a wife and died, not having any offspring, that if he had a near kinsman, the near kinsman had the opportunity, and in a cultural sense, the duty, to take that widow to himself to raise up seed for his near kinsman, that the name of the family might not be snuffed out, that the candle might not be put out of that household, and that the inheritance of land that that deceased man with no offspring had might be passed on to offspring, to heirs, that he might raise up a offspring and an heir for the deceased man's estate. And now, Ruth may not have known all of this, but Naomi knew that Boaz was situated to fulfill the duties of the kinsman redeemer, to redeem the land that she had remaining from her husband, from her dead husband, which she would have to sell in order to put food on the table. There's a reference to that in chapter 4. Naomi has land that she's been forced to sell because there's no way to farm it, and she needs the money to sustain herself, having no husband to provide for her, and also to perform the duties of the near kinsman with regard to taking the widow as his wife and to raise up a heritage in the name of the deceased person. And so Naomi is now instructing Ruth how to claim the benefit and the prerogatives of the kinsman redeemer, how to call upon him to perform his duty. And if he does perform his duty, you see, it will, as Naomi said, it will obtain rest for Ruth. She will find a husband at last. She will be brought into a household. There will be someone to take care of her. It will be well with her if she can claim successfully the privilege of being treated by the kinsman redeemer in that necessary way. So Naomi introduces Ruth, her kinsman redeemer. And Boaz is ready to accept the duty. And we know the story. He goes down to the gate and he strikes a bargain with other men there who may have a closer claim. But you remember the other man said he couldn't perform the duty of the kinsman redeemer because he didn't want to mar his heritage. Maybe he already had a wife and children. Maybe he didn't want to be joined with a Moabitess who was an outcast in the land, one of the heathen, one of the cursed nations. So Boaz redeems the estate and takes Ruth to be his wife in Ruth 4 at verse 3. He said unto the kinsman Naomi that has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's, and I thought to advertise thee. saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. If thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. The idea is, rather than her sell it to a foreigner or sell it to someone outside the family, he'll buy it from her and it'll stay in the family. She'll get the benefit of it. She'll get the use of it. She'll get the money from it. And it won't be diluted and passed out, and the inheritance won't be lost. It's really a kind way of a near kinsman providing a monetary benefit to the poor Israelite who can't keep hold of his property because of his destitution. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Well, then the other kinsman couldn't go along with that. I can't redeem it myself, lest I mar mine inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. And so Boaz took Ruth to be his wife to raise up an heritage for Elimelech and for the sons of Naomi who had died in a faraway place, so that there might be an inheritor of the lands and of the title and of the name of Naomi's family. And then a son is born, Obed, to Ruth and Boaz. And in their culture and time, this would have been the same as a grandson to Naomi. And Naomi is blessed with a grandson by Ruth and Boaz. Ruth 4 at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. The woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And she shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took a child and laid it in her bosom, became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. They called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So Naomi now has a grandson to raise and to cherish and to nourish up. And her sadness at losing all her family is turned into joy at gaining a family and a son, a grandson, to fill her days with joy and happiness. Now, Naomi is a blessing used by God to accomplish His purposes. Can we not see this from this story? Think about the ways in which the Lord used Naomi and her tragedy and her loss, but nevertheless the Lord used it to accomplish good things, to accomplish happy things, to bring joy into the lives of people in ways, first of all, that Naomi herself could appreciate and see. In other words, she lost her children. She was in great sadness and sorrow. Yet the Lord turned it around for her good. And there were ways in which she was a blessing, and the Lord blessed her in ways that she could see and could appreciate, even in her own lifetime. First of all, there's the salvation of Ruth the Moabitess. You know, if it hadn't been for Naomi and her sons, and if they hadn't become acquainted with and married Ruth, but one of her sons, and if her sons hadn't died and they hadn't gone back to Israel, why then Ruth would never have been brought into the family of God, would she? She would never have been taken out of that pagan, cursed land of Moab and introduced to the knowledge of the one true God, to Jehovah God. If it hadn't been for Naomi having these children and losing them, but in the process gaining the knowledge and friendship of Ruth and being used by God to the conversion of Ruth to the one true God. We read that in Ruth chapter 1. Thy God shall be my God, Ruth said. She laid hold on the promises and claims of Jehovah to be the one true God. And she went out with Naomi from her own pagan land to the land of God's promise and of God's blessing. So you see, all of this sadness that Naomi went through was not without the blessing of the Lord. even in the salvation and rescue of Ruth and bringing of Ruth into the Lord's family, into the land of the Lord. And then, even more important than that, but building upon it, think of how Naomi was able to introduce Ruth to her kinsman redeemer. She was able to introduce Ruth to that man who had the power, who had the ability, who had the desire to raise up a family, a seed, unto the lost and fallen family of Naomi and Elimelech, to perform this exceeding kindness to Ruth, the one who left her own people, went to Israel with nothing, and yet through Naomi's connection and her knowledge and her understanding, she was able to introduce Ruth to the kinsman redeemer. Now, the kinsman redeemer is an amazing person, is he not? We know that Boaz is a picture, a representative of our Lord Jesus, the kinsman redeemer. All through the Old Testament, the notion of redemption is tied to the near kinsmanship of that person, that a person could step in and save a closely related person from death, from destitution, from loss of property, from loss of name and estate and heritage. They had a right and a duty to step in and help, to rescue, if he could, those who were his near kin. This is a marvelous picture, is it not, of our Lord Jesus, who was made a near kinsman of us at the incarnation. He was made of the same flesh and bone as you and I, was he not? He was the God of glory. He is the God of glory. And yet, the Lord loved us so much that he joined with his deity, our humanity, at the incarnation. And the Lord Jesus became the God-man. He became a near kinsman unto us to be our Redeemer, to step in as our substitute, to save us from judgment and from sin and from death. So Naomi introducing her daughter-in-law, Ruth, to the near kinsman, explaining how it worked and explained to her how to lay hold on the claim that she had to the good nature and work of the kinsman redeemer. You see, isn't this a picture of how our mothers and how our fathers and how our friends and how evangelists lead each of us to know and to lay hold of the claim on our kinsman redeemer? I was thinking as I prepared this to remember the very day and the very time when my mother introduced me to my kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus. Oh, she used to read us stories from the scriptures. She used to very carefully explain to us the danger that we were in as fallen and lost children, how we had sinned and how we had broken God's commandment. And it's interesting, I have thought in recent years, I can think of two particular grievous sins that I know I was guilty of before I was saved at the age of 4. And it is good to remember the sin that we've been saved from, even as a small child. And my mother would teach us these things and tell us about the Lord Jesus and how he came to die in the place of sinners, like God's Lamb, a sacrifice to pay the judgment for our sin, and that we ought to come to Christ and to trust in him. And I remember on my 4th birthday that I was sitting in the living room listening to an Ethel Waters gospel record, and my mother was in the kitchen making, I believe, a red velvet birthday cake. And the conviction came over me that I needed to trust in the Savior. And my mother led me to the Lord. You see, she did what Naomi did for Ruth. She explained the kinsman redeemer and introduced Ruth to her kinsman redeemer and explained to Ruth how to lay hold of the benefits and the privileges of the kinsman redeemer. So you see, Naomi was crucial in the saving of Ruth, in the bringing of Ruth to the one true God, and in the bringing of Ruth to the benefits and the glories of salvation in a physical sense by the actions of her kinsman redeemer. And then because of all of that, of course, she was given the privilege of obtaining and raising a grandson, Obed, which was a great blessing that offset the sorrow of her losses of her two sons. You see, Obed was a blessing to Naomi not only because he was her grandson whom she loved, but also because, you see, he would be the heir of two families connected, not just Elimelech's, but Boaz as well. And Boaz was a man of mighty wealth. So you see, now she had a grandson who had a great heritage, a heritage even greater than her two sons would have had, and one who could take care of her in her old age. The ladies that named, the women that were Naomi's friends that named Obed, which means serving, they named him that because he would be a blessing to Naomi and to Ruth. He would provide for them. He would protect them in their old age. They were a blessing from the Lord. The poor Naomi, who had been so bereaved and so cast down before. Now, these good things that the Lord used Naomi to help bring about, that he worked in her life, these were things that she knew and rejoiced in and was blessed in her own day, were they not? But there were more things. There were other things that the mother Naomi accomplished by God's grace that she never knew in her own lifetime, did she? What about those things that God wrought through her in her faithfulness as a mother that were things that she didn't know? Well, for one thing, she didn't ever know, did she, that she was raising the grandfather of the great King David. She was raising the grandfather. She was training up and caring for, nurturing the grandfather. Before Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. How could she know? She could not know till she reached glory, could she? And learned of these things, that she would have a hand in directing and shaping the forebear of the one who would rule the entire nation, who would bring great glory to his people Israel, who would write the Psalms and be immortalized in the Holy Scriptures. And all of this, she didn't know, the Lord was helping to accomplish through her life and through her actions and through her work. But then, even better than that, surely, Naomi never knew in her life, did she, that she was a crucial actor in the line of the Messiah himself, the one who had been promised since the fall in the Garden of Eden. In Matthew chapter 1, at verse 5, there is this little verse in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. You see, Ruth's, and by implication, Naomi's contributions there to the raising up of Obed are immortalized in the line of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, of the Messiah, who came to save his people, who saved us all from sin and death, and who will one day take upon himself that glorious throne of David in Jerusalem that was promised so long ago. And then, of course, think about this. She was responsible not only for bringing Ruth to the Lord and to his people, but also into the very line of the Savior. Into the very line of the Savior. We have here a converted Moabitess woman, partly brought into the line of the Lord Jesus because of the kind actions, the motherly actions, the life and times and work of Naomi. Now, this is an amazing thing because with Ruth being in the line of Christ, we see demonstrated for all the world to know and for all eternity, we will have it demonstrated, his kindness to the Gentiles, his power and willingness to save all types of people, not just the Jewish people, not just those people that he designated as his chosen people, but even people from cursed pagan lands whom the Lord has mercy on, and whom he uses his people like Naomi to bring into the family, not just of the people of Israel, but the family of God himself, to the line of the Messiah, into eternal happiness and joy and salvation in the Lord Jesus. This is the result of Naomi's work, of Naomi's conduct, of her life, of her actions. But not only that, she's also responsible, is she not? The Lord used Naomi to bring into the Scriptures the story, the only story in the Bible that explains in detail the kinsman redeemer and how the kinsman redeemer operated and what great good he could accomplish, and how when the poor destitute kinsman laid hold on the claim of the kinsman redeemer and he honored it, that great joy and happiness and salvation was wrought to those people. She is a part of and partly responsible, used by God to help bring this beautiful story that points to the Lord Jesus as our kinsman redeemer. And so, therefore, because of the meaning of this book, because of the testimony of this book, which is preserved for all eternity, and which recounts how through the work of Naomi, the Lord wrought this salvation for Ruth and pointed to the great salvation of the Savior for his people. You see, she is a part of the proclaiming of the gospel and the encouragement of God's people to know the love of their God, to know the love of their kinsman, Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. You know, Naomi's life is a portrait of the faithfulness of God to his people, of his great providence and direction of his people at every turn, and of how he uses his people, how he uses what seems to them their mundane lives, at sometimes happy, at sometimes broken down and sad, how he uses their actions, how he uses their conduct, how he uses the trials that come into their life at every turn to bring about eternal glory to himself and unadulterated happiness to his people for all time. How he uses his people, how he directs history at every step along the way to bring forth salvation in his redeeming Son, the Lord Jesus. You see, Naomi played a part in that great march of history that God orchestrated and directed to the producing, to the bringing forth of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and the sacrifice of the Savior at Calvary and the salvation of his people through the death that he died. Naomi bore children. She raised a family. She performed kindness. She gave good advice. She helped claim temporal redemption for her kinsman Ruth. And she raised a grandson. It all seems so domestic, so ordinary, if you don't see the hand of God behind it. And if you don't know, if you don't take cognizance of and recognize the glorious outcome and the results that reverberate through the halls of history and of time. She performed the usual domestic duties of a good mother, and God greatly used her. Her work by God's grace bore eternal fruit to God's glory. And this even though all her natural children died without accomplishing seemingly anything. So you see, this is not really just a message of encouragement for mothers in all times and places, but it's an encouragement it ought to be to all of us. All of us are used in such ways to accomplish God's eternal working. You know, oftentimes I'll be driving down the road thinking about these things, and I'll consider the intricacies of the salvation of each one of us. You know, you go back and you think how it was you came to hear the gospel. What were the means by which the Lord brought it? Sometimes it was our mothers, sometimes it was our fathers, sometimes it was some evangelist, sometimes it may be even just the chance reading, or so we might think. At any rate, the chance reading of some portion of Scripture. But in every case, you see there's a precursor. There's an action that went before. There's an action that went before that, and an action that went before that. Ultimately, every one of the Lord's people that calls upon Him and is redeemed by Him, the action ultimately goes back to Calvary, doesn't it? And to the proclamation of the gospel which Christ made, and which He transmitted to His faithful disciples, and which they transmitted, and they transmitted, and on, until ultimately one day each one of us were confronted with the gospel, and the Lord worked in our lives in a host of ways to draw us unto the Savior, to cause us to repent, to believe, to give us the faith to trust in the Lord Jesus. We think about the intricacies of our salvation. You know, it's not so hard to understand how we can plan and direct our own lives, and we react the way other people act around us, and sometimes we succeed in our goals, and oftentimes we fail, but we press on. It's easy enough to understand how that works, but it's impossible to understand how a holy and righteous and omnipotent and omniscient God can so direct all the actions of all the creation so that He brings many sons into glory, so that He accomplishes the salvation and redemption of millions and millions of people. How does He do it? How does He so arrange the strands of time and of history? How does He so stage the events that are the precursors to the redemption of a single soul and do it multiple, countless times throughout all ages of human history? You know, I think we'll spend all of eternity just working out all the connections. Working out all the connections between all the saints and everything they did and all the trouble the Lord brought into their lives that they didn't understand the point for. And just the little simple things they did that they took no account of, that they took no notice of, but that the Lord planned to be a part of the history of the salvation of some precious soul, the bringing of some son into glory, as the writer of Hebrews says of the salvation of His people. What a glory it will be to consider how God worked out everything to His glory and to the good of His people. It doesn't work out to the good of the lost necessarily, but it does work out, praise God, to the good and to the glory of His people. And so if things haven't worked out the way you planned them to work, if it looks like your ideas or your aspirations or your goals may not be going to be met, if your hopes have been dashed, if your expectations thwarted, if you've been disappointed, think of Naomi. Think of her life. Think of her bereavement. Think of her sadness. And think of how she had to wait to glory to understand all of God's purposes. Why He did in her life what He did. How much He used her to bless all the saints for all time. We need to pray for God's strength to obey Christ. For the Scriptures tell us it is God who worketh in us to will and to do His good pleasure, that we might be humble, that we might be helpful to as many people as we can, that we might be kind, that we might do the work that the Lord brings our way to do, and do it to His glory, and do it the best we can, and to pray for His strength and mercy and grace to accomplish His will, and to know that He will use what He brings into our life to accomplish His purposes and His glory. And we have to be willing to be satisfied, not necessarily in this life, but in eternity, to look for that satisfaction. This is part of what Christ means when He says to let go of this life and lay hold on the everlasting life that He has promised to those who call upon His name. There's a song that many of us may know from olden times. We'll understand it better by and by. By and by, when the morning comes and all the saints of God are gathered home, we'll tell the story how we've overcome, for we'll understand it better by and by. You know, you can't talk about the disappointments of Naomi as an example of how God uses disappointments to His glory on Mother's Day without coming to mind the disappointments of our Lord's mother, Mary, Joseph's wife. You know, she had been promised that He would be the Savior of His people, that He would sit upon the throne as God's anointed. He would take the seat of King David Himself, and that He would rule over all His people. But it didn't seem to work out that way in Mary's life, did it? For soon she found Himself standing at the foot of the cross where her son was strung up to die an ignominious and horrible death. I wonder if she was at the Lord's table the night that our Savior instituted this feast. I wonder if she heard those words, which for us, in hindsight, bring great joy and happiness, do they not? This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. What a dagger those words would have been in the heart of Mary. And yet, the greatness of Christ, the promise of Christ, and the sorrow of Christ had been foretold her by faithful Simeon, had they not? You know, he said, Naomi, I depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And he goes on to praise the Lord at the sight of the baby Jesus. But then he says to Mary, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And no doubt all those words come rushing back to her at the foot of Calvary, when she thought all the hopes she had of her son were crushed. But at that very point, he was obtaining the great victory, the greatest victory in all the universe, and for all time obtained by Christ at Calvary, while his mother and while his disciples wept that all was lost. And you know, she saw much after the resurrection, didn't she? For then all of his people come to realize that he had obtained the salvation for eternity for all who trusted in him. Oh, in the founding of his church and in the spread of the gospel there after the Lord had ascended to heaven. You see, now she saw that what she got at the cross, the gospel, salvation, was all much better than the kingdom that she had in mind. And one day she will see her son, the Lord Jesus, seated on the throne of David in glory and power. And all the sadness will be wiped away. No wonder the scriptures tell us that sorrow and sighs will flee away, that God will wipe away all tears when we see the glory and the beauty of what He has accomplished in working through the lives of His people. And we see it all come out for the best, for eternal happiness and glory, and the exaltation of the perfection of Christ Himself. Then we'll be full of joy and happiness, and all the regrets that we have in this life through our short-sightedness will be taken away. So let's give thanks for the Lord's table. That shows us the work that Christ did to save His people. It was sad at the time. There's naught but joy left from now for the Savior. All the work for the salvation of His people is done. All He has now is to watch and see and bring many sons to glory. And we around this table can celebrate what He did. Sorrowful and sad at the time, but rejoicing and glorious today and for all eternity. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body that was broken for us at Calvary. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out for an atonement for our sin by the Savior at Calvary. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You have brought us together around the table of the Lord to remember what great thing You did for us when You provided us a lamb for a sacrifice, even as You promised old Abraham. By faith he viewed that lamb, he viewed the time of Christ, and he rejoiced to see His day. Now we look back to see the burden which Christ bore for us, and how He laid down His life for His people, how You gave Him that perfect, sinless body at the incarnation, and He went through His whole life keeping the law for His people, but yet He subjected Himself to the judgment of the law in the place of His people. For You have said that the wages of sin is death, and the day that we eat of it, we shall surely die. That there is a judgment for sin, and it is death. And our Lord Jesus, who never sinned, nevertheless was treated as guilty in our place, and He laid down His life. It wasn't taken from Him. He voluntarily surrendered it as the judgment, as payment for the judgment of the sin that was laid upon Him, our sin, laid upon Him. And He shed His blood to make an atonement for us. And we thank You that by that blood, our guiltiness is forever expunged, that all the wrath that we should have borne as sinful men, according to Your justice, You rained down on His sacred head instead, that we might be let loose and set free. The judgment being paid, there's none that can condemn us. There's no sin that can be brought up against us, for they've all been brought up against Christ. He shifted our guiltiness onto Himself at the cross. And we thank You for that blood that speaks better things than all the blood of all the offerings that could never take away sin. For it was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, better than silver, better than gold, competent to obtain our redemption. And we thank You that our Lord Jesus sits at Your right hand, that there's no more sacrifice for sin. It's all been taken care of. We have no need for sacraments or for rituals or for good works to perfect our redemption, but the Lord Jesus has made us perfect, made us righteous, that You see us in the Lord Jesus as well-pleasing. And we can come boldly to You because of the blood of the Lamb, knowing that You will receive us because You find in us no fault at all for Jesus' sake. Thank You for the redemption that is in Christ and for this feast that reminds us of it and it portrays it to us. And we thank You for the lesson of how You work in all Your people's lives to Your glory and to our benefit. Help us to take the story of Naomi and to live it and to know that as she is rejoicing in the way You worked Your sovereign will in all her life, so too we will one day rejoice when we see the glory that shall be revealed in us through Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of Me." And the scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 124, the Holy One who knew no sin. God made him sin for us. I love that second verse. His beauty shineth far above our feeble power of praise. And we shall live and learn his love through everlasting days. The knowing this, that us he loves, hath made our cup run o'er. Number 124. Let's stand.